If you have your Bibles, let's take them and turn to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We began a series in John earlier in 2017. We stopped at Christmas, and then last we just finished up the 4G series, which I was really glad that we did. Wasn't my idea. When you have two campuses and you get two preachers, you kind of have to like agree on it, and sometimes you just have to give in. And that was originally his idea to do this again, so it wasn't my idea, but I'm glad he thought of it. That's why I like this method, because you don't get stuck on one guy's preference. And so, but Pastor Andy did a good job in wanting to do that, because I think I've just had and received a number of comments how you have enjoyed that and how it's blessed you and enriched your walk with the Lord and in your battle with sin. So we did the 4 G's, and if you didn't, weren't here for that, you can find those on our website. Today we jump back in the Gospel of John. So let's go where we finished up in John chapter 4. Today we'll begin, it's a new section in John, even in the division of the book, and we'll explain that in just a moment. But John chapter 5, we said there are, not counting the resurrection, John has a different purpose in writing. He's not here to tell us everything that Jesus did. He said there wouldn't have been enough books if he did all that. But he specifically picks out 7 signs to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, we might find eternal life. That's his specific purpose. He picks out 7 signs. He picks out certain teachings of Jesus that tie in oftentimes with the 7 signs. And John will linger and explain things a bit more than the other gospel writers. They're just giving us play-by-play action a lot, not giving a lot of theological reflection, whereas John does that for us. And so it's a different gospel. Today is one of the 7 signs. We continue with one of the 7 signs in the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. So let's stand together as we read and honor God's word. We're going to look at the first 16 verses here this morning. This is the word of the Lord, and it says to us this morning, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed." Now, you may be having a different Bible this morning, and I'm going to say, now we go to verse 5. We're going to skip verse 4. Your Bible may have a verse 4 in it. If it doesn't, you're good. If it does, we'll explain that in just a moment. So that's creating interest, so you won't fall asleep. We will get to that. On these porches, there was invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Verse 5, "One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.' But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Help us today to look at it with fresh eyes. Open hearts, Lord, that opened by your Holy Spirit, that we may see you, Jesus, as powerful to save, that we may see you, Jesus, as one who is compassionate and cares for us and who knows the depths of our disease and our sin. And Lord, may we also be greatly humbled and cautioned by the power of religion to blind, to enslave, and to damn us to eternal judgment. And may, at this end, may we worship you in spirit and truth, and may we daily humbly rely upon your word and your Holy Spirit teaching us your word to lead us in the ways of truth and in the ways of eternal life. It's in your name we pray, Jesus, and for your glory. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. The Bible is crystal clear that religion is completely powerless to save anyone or to grant anyone eternal life. Now, when I say religion, what do I mean by that? Some of that may be confused. You may say, well, isn't Christianity religion? Technically, yes, but not in the sense that we use it. When we talk about religion, we talk about any humanly devised system of belief, all right? So it's a human, has its origin with humans, a devised system of belief that teaches that by keeping their rules, rituals, and requirements, a person can gain eternal life. So when I say religion today, that's how I want you to understand that. A humanly devised system of belief that teaches that you must obey their rules, requirements, and rituals in order to gain eternal life, or whatever religion picture of utopia, like my friends like Buddhism, their picture is not eternal life. They kind of want to end it, all right? They want to end the suffering and just go off and never cease to exist, I guess. So eternal life is not that appealing to them. But whatever that religion teaches in terms of that final utopia, that final heavenly state, paradise, whatever it is, it's a religion by our definition if it teaches that you gain that reward by obeying their rules, rituals, and requirements. Yeah, there it was. And so the bad news is that every religion outside of Christianity teaches that very premise. That if you want to gain God's approval, if you want to stand before God, if you want to go to heaven when you die, just to simplify it, that you have to do certain things. You have to be a morally good person. You have to do certain religious rituals. You have to earn your way into heaven by your own good works and your own goodness. In other words, you get there and God has no choice, basically, but to let you into heaven because you've earned your way in. You've been better than most. You've done more good things than bad things. That's religion. Outside of Christianity, that's how every religion teaches. You have to be good to earn God's favor. What's worse news is that there are even branches under the umbrella of Christianity that teach that as well. That you have to do certain things if you want to go to heaven. Have to be baptized and have to be baptized a certain way. You have to marry a certain person, type of person, certain religious denominations. All these things are ways that people earn, and I could go on and on, that there are ways that you have to do certain things if you want to go to heaven. And then the problem with that, hopefully, you already know if you've been here, understand that coming to church, serving in the church, being baptized, taking communion, or any other religious activity can never forgive you of your sins or take them away or atone for them and give you eternal life. But instead, that Christ is powerful to save. And it's by his death and his death alone that takes away our sins. That what grants us access to glory, to heaven, is not what we have done, but what Christ did apart from us 2,000 years ago. And it's a settled account, already done, complete, paid for, boom. All right? We got the receipt even for it. All right? That's what the gospel is. All right? That's not religion. Religion says you get to heaven on your merits. The gospel says we rely upon Christ's merits, Christ's work, to get us into heaven and not our own, okay? So religion, it's there, and it's powerful. And the reason it's so powerful in our lives is because we're sinful and we are by nature, everyone is religious. We're all worshipers. The question is what we're going to worship, and we're all going to be religious in some way, shape, or form. And And so being sinners, we are drawn to earn our favor from God. We just, like last week, you remember that God is gracious. The reason we had to like have a sermon entitled Remember, Believe God is Gracious, because our default mode is not to believe God is gracious. Our default mode is we have to earn this. We have to please them. If you have kids, you know the same thing. When your kids are little, they're always trying to please you. They're trying to warrant your approval. And it happens many, many ways. And so that's our default mode. And so what we see here is it's always been a problem in religious life. It's a problem in our life, us trying to rely upon our own religious efforts and our own moral goodness. And Jesus consistently confronted the Jews and religious leaders of his day, even though they claimed to be followers of the one true God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They thought that by adhering to the law of Moses, they could commend themselves to God. And over the centuries, they had even added extra laws to that were based on their traditions, not given by God. And Jesus deliberately goes after this. I mean, intentionally. He knows that they're legalist and that they depend upon certain things to make them right with God. And so he goes after those issues. He pushes those hot buttons, and there's major, major conflict as a result of that. As we go into chapter 5, that's what we see happening. We see there's a transition. Up to through chapters 1 through 4, what we've seen is we've seen John describing to us and proving to us Jesus' deity, the fact that he was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He made everything that was, and there was nothing made that he didn't make that was made. And he goes through this, and he shows us signs and miracles that he's performed to prove that. He's shown us this great knowledge that he's had. We see his conversation, his authority, as he speaks with Nicodemus and tells. We could stop at the end of chapter 4 and have enough evidence to proclaim this man was the Son of God, and whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's chapter 3, all right? So we have enough evidence. So what you see is people beginning to see that. And even Nicodemus, he's there. He's discussing with Jesus, and he's skeptical. He's open to it, and yet he has some reservations because he doesn't understand. What we see beginning in chapter 5 is that now comes opposition. It turns. Now Jesus will be officially and fully and completely opposed. And this opposition, this hatred of Jesus, will lead all the way to the cross. And what we see, what we understand is that the road to the cross, where religious, Jewish religious men, evil men, railroaded Christ to the cross, murdered him on the cross, starts in chapter 5, verse 1. All right? This is the trigger point. He goes after their religious practices, and they hate him as a result. And nothing can change their mind. Shows the power of religion. Nothing can change their mind. Even amazing miracles. They can over. It's the fact in this miracle, they never celebrate, care, ask, or anything. They're so incensed that Jesus has healed this man on a Sabbath and has broken and caused this man to break their law. All right, let's look at these verses here and just get some brief understanding. Verses 1 through 7 says, we see that Jesus in Jerusalem. If you're tracking at home, keeping close score, which you probably aren't, but if you were, you notice that at the end of chapter 4, it ended in Galilee, the northern province, not Judea, where Jerusalem is. And we're just told that the scene has switched. Understand that John's not, again, he's not out to give us this faultless timeline. He's not giving us a timeline. He's giving us specific events to prove specific points. And the timeline may be crisscrossed, all right? But all he wants us to know here is that he's in Jerusalem. He's not in northern Galilee. And it says that Jesus was at a feast of the Jews. Now, as we go through John, you'll notice that John puts a ton of emphasis on the Jewish feast, all right? He mentions the word feast 17 times in this book. You say, wow, well, thank you for useless knowledge. Well, it may not seem important to you, but when you consider the fact that Matthew and Mark use the same word twice, and Luke uses it 3 times, John uses it 17 times, it should tell you a little bit something about what John is doing. The fact is, John is oftentimes showing feast, and because these feasts have specific meanings, religious meanings and symbolism with them, they are telling something about God and usually pointing forward to something that's going to happen in salvation history, all right? And John is showing us oftentimes that Jesus is the embodiment of what those feasts represent. like an easy example, of course, is Passover. Passover lamb. There were three feasts. There were multiple Jewish feasts, but there were three feasts that God required the men, basically, the families could come with them, but required the men to pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to celebrate in Jerusalem at the temple. And those three feasts were Passover, the Festival of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost. We see that. It's a first fruits harvest celebration. And then the Feast of Tabernacles. There were other feasts that could be celebrated at home, but these were the three main pilgrimage feasts. And for instance, Passover, John's going to make a big to-do to the fact that Jesus is going to be the Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb. What did John the Baptist, first words out of John the Baptist's mouth when he says to his disciples and points to Jesus? The Lamb of God that takes away the sins. What's he doing? He's showing you that, remember that Passover lamb we've been killing for 1,000 years or so? That's him. That's what Passover points to. He's the Passover lamb. And he'll do that with all these feasts. And we'll see that he doesn't do it today because it's not named. All right? You say, what's the big deal about a feast? Well, it is a big deal because how many years of ministry did Jesus serve? Like it's typically believed he died around the age of 33. He didn't enter ministry till around the age of 30. So basically, if you've been in church, you've probably heard that Jesus did ministry for 3 years around about. How do they come with that number 3 years? There's three Passovers in John, that's how. Could have been longer. Certainly went less. Because there's three. There's a chance this could be a Passover, a fourth one. But there's not enough evidence to support it. But how did we come up that it was 3-year ministry? Simply by the feast mentioned in John. That's the sole reason. Three Passovers. There you go. See, told you that feast stuff was important. But it's not named here. So we know by that John's not saying anything about Jesus in the embodiment of this feast. What John is showing us is that the opposition that puts Jesus on the cross, here's his whole point. It started in Jerusalem with the Jewish leaders. They're ultimately responsible for Jesus' death. And John is putting that on them, all right? Just a few people can stir up the mob. It's kind of like today's 24-hour news channels. Those godforsaken things that are responsible for so much evil, you know. When I was growing up, we didn't have 24-hour news. We had news like four times a day, right? Early morning, lunchtime, 5 o'clock, 11 p.m. And a lot of times 11 p.m. stuff just reviewed while I was going at 5 anyway. And then you didn't need 30 minutes. It was 5 to 5:30, 12 to 12:30, but you didn't need 30 minutes. You just need like 15 because you had, at 5:15, you had Frank Faulkner's Fearless 5-Day Forecast came up at 5:15. And then he had like 7 minutes. And then here came on Kenny Rice or on Channel 27, Rob Bromley to give you the sports for the day. And then you were done. News was over. What'd you do? You just did other stuff. Now we live in a day where there's 24-hour news. So what happens when you're out of news? You rehash it, create some more, throw a little twist on what's already out there, analyze it to death, speculate, but then there's a problem. There's other multiple 24-hour news folks. So what if their news is better than our news? People watch their news channel, not our news channel. So we got to make our news better. And so much of what I just described to you is the crap we see out there in this world today. Just a few people keep it stirred up with all kinds of crap. And it's called chasing a rabbit, but I'm just trying to show you. This is what John's trying to say. Before there's 24-hour news, it was the religious leaders that stirred this stuff up, all right? Just a small group of people are going to stir up the mob, and it's going to end up railroading Jesus to the cross, all right? That's his point. Let's move on. All right, we can talk about CNN, Fox, MSNBC later. We see that there is also a pool. There's a pool there. Actually, what's interesting is that archaeologists have actually found this pool. There was a pool just like this. It was a pool with five porches, colonnades on it. It's kind of, this pool is actually, it's located at the current location, I believe, of, you know how Catholics are. They find something holy or something sacred and they build a church on it. And so that's what, it's the current site of, I think it's St. Anne's Church. It's in northeast portion of the old city of Jerusalem near Nehemiah's sheep gate where the sheep would come in and go to the temple to be sacrificed. It's there, St. Anne's Church, and the archaeologists uncovered it. There's a pool there with four porches that surround it, and there's one porch right in the middle of it that separates actually the one pool into actually two. So it's a porch with five colonnades, or it's a pool with five colonnades there at called Bethesda. So they have actually found this pool or where it was. And so there's this pool there, and people are waiting to be healed, believing. Okay, here's where we get to that end of verse 3. ESV Bible, if you have that and it's on the screen, it just says that at this pool there were a multitude of invalids, and it said they were blind, lame, and paralyzed. If you had, say, for instance, a King James Bible, you'd read these words. Three goes on and says that they were waiting for the moving of the water. Then verse four, which is not also not in the ESV Bible. For an angel went down at a certain season or certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water, stirred it up, that whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole whatsoever disease he had. Get that? So while they're at the pool, they're waiting for the water to be disturbed, start bubbling. And the reason it was bubbling and swirling is because supposedly there was an angel that had come down and stirred. And here was the game. Here was the religious game. There's a God of mercy right here. First one in gets healed. The rest of you is tough. All right, that's it. So why is it not in there? Well, it's not just because it sounds silly and we just throw silly stuff out. We don't do that. Even though it would be tempting to, we still don't do that. Here's why it's not in there. It's because, for instance, some of the older versions of the Bible, and there's still good versions of the Bible, but you have to face this fact. It's like, for instance, the King James was translated from a Greek New Testament known as the Textus Receptus, okay? It was compiled together, and it was a English translation from that manuscript, okay? Matthew to Revelation. And you've heard 1611, King James, okay. That Bible came from the Textus Receptus, 1600s, all right? 17th century. But here's what happened. After the translation of the King James, you start going in, archaeologists start coming, digging, start going into libraries, you start finding, and they found more manuscripts, okay? More copies of New Testament books. And not just, they didn't just find more of them, they found significantly older ones as well, okay? And this is how, like, we have literally thousands upon thousands of New Testament manuscripts. All right. And even without the New Testament, even without the manuscripts, we could compile 97% of the New Testament just based on quotes from the church fathers in the first 300 years in their writings and their sermons that they wrote. Okay. So not only do we have that, we have thousands of New Testament manuscripts, some of them dating very, very early, close to the original source. And it is true that among these copies, like there was no photocopying or faxing or scanning. How was it copied? It was handwritten. And in these multiple thousands of handwritten copies, there were mistakes that were made in those copies, all right? But don't let that alarm you, because there's so many of them, you can actually compare and realize there's a mistake in that one. All these other ones don't say that. This one does. That was a mistake. So that's one way that we are confident we know what's here, because we have all these manuscripts that say this is what was originally there. But also, say, Textus Receptus, say it's based upon, these numbers may not be in terms of consistent or accurate, but they'd be close. Say it's based upon a manuscript that was, say, in the 1100s, was dated to that date, okay? And then after that, there are manuscripts that were discovered that were, say, in the 400s or the 500s, all right? Now, which ones would be more reliable, would you think? One's closer to the source, right? So say the one in 1100 has verse 4 in it, but all the ones that we find before 500 AD don't have that in there. What would that say? Would it say that John forgot to write this, and so somewhere around 1100, somebody put it in for, and God's, woo, got that in there? Now, what that would suggest is this. If it wasn't in the earlier ones, there's broad testimony that those verses were missing, then it probably wasn't in the original. And that someone added it along the line. And that's exactly what happened here. Verse 4, the last part of verse 3 and the entirety of verse 4 are not in our best and oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of John. That's why it's not in there. And later Greek New Testaments that weren't called the Textus Receptus made that correction, and these Bibles are based on the translation of that, which are more accurate. Now, in almost every, don't let any of what I said just throw you. And I want to clarify this. Because there are so many documents and writings, we virtually know what the original said. We can agree upon that by comparison of documents, the majority of documents and the age of documents. There may be, I want to say less than 5, and I'm afraid that's wrong. I want to say less than 10 just to be safe. There may be less than 10 spots in the Bible where we can say, you know what, in that verse right there, we're not sure which manuscript is correct. I'm going to be honest with you. It's there. One in 1 John. Very powerful one in 1 John. But here's what you need to always remember. Nothing's changed by any of those things. We're talking minor details, punctuation, the mood of the verse. Is it a question? Is it a statement? That kind of stuff. Like, you don't like find a textual variant and go, oh my gosh, this means Jesus isn't God. There's none of that, all right? It's just like, it's like this minor stuff that has no consequence whatsoever. So don't let that throw you. But know this, this myth out there that what we have is not what they wrote is baloney, okay? Trust me on that. God, we can look at archaeological evidence, textual evidence from what has been found, not only in New Testament manuscripts, but in Old Testament manuscripts found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We have the whole book of Isaiah, which was predated Christ, is virtually exactly what we have is what was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which was 200-300 years before Christ. God preserved his word. We can trust this book. And don't get thrown because one Bible verse throws a verse out when, hey, some dude added it. Did it really happen? I don't think it probably happened. Kind of sounds a little spectacular and not consistent with what's in the rest of the Bible in terms of that. But here's what I do know that it does. I know why it was included. It helps clarify the story. That's usually why guys would add things. They think, these idiots, they're not going to get this. Let me add this. And see, in verse 7, the guy goes, what? Jesus said, you want to be healed? And the guy says, I have no one to get me to the water. By the time I get there, somebody's already jumped in. Like, what's that mean? Well, you read that earlier verses, end of verse 3 and verse 4. There was the superstition that there was probably like a spring or something that came in and, you know, bubbled up. And they took that as an angel. I don't know. But it was all, you know, it was... You know, it's like at the pool break when you get the kids out for 15 minutes to rest and eat or whatever, and you blow the whistle and like they all jump, like that was what it was. And that water started bubbling. They were jumping in. First one in, supposedly, hopefully might just get healed. But this man had been there for 38, or had been lame for 38 years and had been there for a long time and could never be the first one in the pool. All right. So that omission kind of helps us understand what was going on there. I hope that was worth the time and investment. I hope at least you came away with a little bit of confidence and that we can trust God's word. But you see this, that here this lame man is, he's laying there, he can't get in the pool. What's the significance of him being lame for 38 years? Some people say that, you know, that's the same amount of time that the Jews wandered in the wilderness, 38 years in the Old Testament. That's kind of nice and coincidental. I don't think that's the meaning. Here's what I think the 38 years means. It's just long stinking time, all right? Long stinking time, all right? 38 years, all right? That'd be like me being lame since the time I was 8. You don't have to do the math on that. But just that's a long time. 38 years. I'm 46 now. So for me being lame for the whole time, what would you think about, like, am I ever walking again? Some pool going to take that away? Some mystical pool going to take that away? I've had some, you know, some neck pain, shoulder, arm going numb, pinched nerve. December, couldn't sleep. I was about to die. Figuratively, metaphorically, not really. But like some of you know that, like I'm happy to announce that, you know, good physical therapist and who married in the family, I had to go to him, but he was a good one and he had like mechanical traction and exercises and man, I can sleep now. I still have a little numbness right there in that middle finger and ring finger. When I turn certain ways, but I can sleep. Okay. So it took about a month, almost 2 months, but I can sleep, not completely healed. All right. Yay, physical therapy. It works. It works, yeah. Physical therapy, yeah. All right, Jesus is not a physical therapist. He's going to say a word. And a man who's been sick, not for 2 months, not with just an arm numb, a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years is going to stand up, grab a mat, and take off walking. That's the point of the 38 years. It is to show us and to display us the power of Jesus, that he is indeed mighty to save. This tells us a lot about Jesus. Number one, tells us about his knowledge as God. Jesus says that Jesus came to this man when Jesus saw him lying there and he knew that he had already been there a long time. How do you know that? You know he knew that? Disciples didn't tell him because disciples aren't with him here. He had an earlier conversation with that man? Probably not. Not told that. Here's the point. He knew that because he's God. He knew that the same way he said to Nathanael in chapter 1, Nathanael, hey, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no zero, whatever it is. And Nathanael goes, how do you know me? And Jesus said, when Philip went to get you, when you were sitting under that fig tree, I saw you then. What did Nathanael say? My Lord and my God. Men can't do that. How do you know this man had been sick a long time? Same way he knew that when the Samaritan woman said to him, he said, go get your husband. She goes, sir, I don't have a husband. What did Jesus say? No, you're right. You've had five. And that fellow you're with now, guess what? I know. He's not your husband. That's the Jesus we serve. No one may know. You may have done an effective job of hiding from all of us. But Jesus knows exactly who you are and exactly how deep your disease of sin runs. He knows it. Number two, he's also compassionate. Why would he ever save me? Why would he ever heal me? Why would he ever help me? Why did he help this lame man? Because he obeyed the law? He doesn't know him. I mean, like, this man is not a believer. Jesus doesn't do this. He doesn't perform this miracle on the basis of this man's religious devotion. He does not do this miracle. He does not perform this miracle on the basis of this man's faith. A lot of times we see that. Jesus said to the woman with the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment in Mark's gospel, what did he say to her? Your faith has made you whole. He turned around and looked at a man named Jairus, whose daughter was dying, who had already died. And they said, don't bother Jesus. His daughter's dead. You can go, Jesus. And Jesus looked at Jairus and he said, she's not dead. She's asleep. And he told Jairus, only believe. Believe me. It was said that he was unable to do many miracles in Nazareth, his hometown, because of their unbelief. So there are times when Jesus performs miracles on the basis of one's faith. But this is not one of those times. He performs the miracle on this man. Why? Because he is a compassionate God who shows compassion on sinners. And he is one who is moved by our problems, by our diseases, by our issues, by our sins. This man is not a believer and doesn't look like he becomes. He looks like at the end of the story, he rats Jesus out. Like, there he is. Leave me alone. There he is. And Jesus actually says to this man, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you, which implies, we'll get to this in a second, his sin might have attributed to his disease, which sometimes also happens in the Bible. Not always, but there are instances where it does. And that's the natural reading of this text. Stop it or something worse can happen. So this guy's a sinner. Why does Jesus touch him and heal him? Because God loves sinners. The broken ones. The broken ones. The ones that society doesn't help. The one that society says, I'm not helping you into a pool. One that no one's paying attention to. The one that no one loves, no one cares for. Jesus loves and he cares for and he is compassionate toward them. And then obviously we see his power. We see his knowledge. We see his compassion. We see his power. Do you want to be healed? Yes, but I don't have any idea. Throw me into the pool. Jesus says, well, don't worry about that. Stand, take your mat, and walk. I mean, who tells a lame man who's been paralyzed for 38 years to walk? The same one that tells a dead man who'd been dead for 4 days to come out of a tomb, Lazarus, come forth. Those are the words of Jesus. They are not just words. They are strong words. They are powerful words. They are spirit and they are life. And when he speaks, the very laws of nature are suspended to do what he bids. This, brothers and sisters, is the Jesus we serve and worship, who is available to us every moment of every second through his blood shed at the cross. And so what we must be, instead of falling back into faulty or false assumptions that we've had since childhood, is to come to the pages of Scripture and see him, this Jesus, who gives himself to us as being knowing it all, loving us all, compassionate toward us, and powerful, mighty to save. There is nothing, no sin, no difficulty, no hardship that we encounter that his power can't take care of. But if we're trying to impress him through religion and not depend upon him according to the gospel and we're coming to him in faith, then we'll never experience that Jesus. This is how we grow in our knowledge of Jesus. We read who he is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're able to see who he is on the page of Scripture. And then we treat him, we address him, we serve him in this regard as this Jesus, believing this is who he is, that he is all-knowing, that he is all-compassionate, and that he is powerful to save. So I've got to move on. I could go on. We should have busted this sermon up. But that's how we do that. Now, on to the controversy. Jesus heals this man. This man gets up, takes us, and then the religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, see this man walking, and you know, sirens go off, the religious police go off. The sirens go off. They say, whoa, what are you doing? You're not allowed to carry your bed on the Sabbath. Now, as you read through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, obviously, you're going to see multiple conflicts between Jesus and the religious leader over the breaking of the Sabbath. Jesus would heal on the Sabbath or do something on the Sabbath, and they would say he was breaking the Sabbath. Did Jesus ever break the Sabbath? No. Why is it such a big deal about a guy carrying his bed? In the Bible, God deals with humanity through what we call covenants, through agreements, all right? There's several covenants. The one with Noah, never going to flood the world again. We have a covenant sign. What's the covenant sign of Noah's covenant? God's covenant with Noah, the rainbow, right? You have a covenant sign with Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham. Your family, your descendants, your seed will be, I'm going to multiply your descendants. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky. And through you, through your people, through your heritage, through one of your descendants is going to be blessing to all the world. All the world, all the nations of the world will be blessed through you, Abraham. He made a covenant, an everlasting covenant with Abraham. What was the covenant sign? Circumcision. Everything has a sign. We'll move on from that one. We get to a New Testament covenant with Jesus. What's our covenant? So you come to Jesus in faith. What's the covenant sign? Baptism, right? But with the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses, okay? We tracking? You seen the movie Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments? All right, that one. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses. And that's when the Bible talks about Old Covenant or Old Testament, that's the specific covenant it's talking about. God brings, rescues his people, saves his people out of slavery and death, makes a covenant with them, and they knew slavery and toil. He makes a covenant with them, and he always wanted to remember this, and the covenant sign of the Mosaic covenant, of the Old Covenant, you know what that was? It was the Sabbath, rest. They were in slavery. And so what God wanted them to do is that on Saturday, we switch it to Sunday with Jesus' resurrection, but on the seventh day of the week, which would be Saturday, that he asked them, commanded them to cease all work, meaning basically their normal stop, don't go to your job, don't work, don't do any labor, and yet use it as a day to honor God, worship God, and remember the rest that he has given you by bringing you up out of Egypt. It also pointed to a future rest, eternal rest, where all of our struggles and toils with sin and sorrow and death and decay and injustice, all those things, that we'll get it pointed to that as well. So the Sabbath was a big deal. But what happened was, it's like, don't work on the Sabbath. What does it mean to work? Well, it depends on who you ask. You ask Jesus, he would tell you one thing. You ask the religious leaders, they tell you a bunch of things. Over the years, they developed a bunch of traditions. I think they broke it down into 39 different classes of labor, what you weren't allowed to do. And I mean, these things, I don't have time to go through. I got one of them. I'll go through one of them. A man might not go out on the Sabbath wearing one sandal unless he has a wound in his foot. Literal commandment. Okay, they treated it as God's law. And if you broke that law, you could be punished. If you went out wearing one sandal and your foot wouldn't hurt, the other foot wouldn't hurt. All right, here's why. The reasoning was that this would give the rise to the suspicion that he was carrying the other sandal under his cloak, which was a forbidden work, according, of course, to the Jewish leaders. So just to cast off the assumption that he could be carrying something, which would be work, you had to have two sandals on or a wounded foot or you're in trouble. You walked out with one foot, which I've got a five-year-old tomorrow. She does it all the time. She'll walk, I got one shoe on. Like, right, that'd be a Sabbath violation back in the day. All right? These went on and on and on. You couldn't carry stuff. You couldn't carry a a handkerchief from one room to the other. That kind of crazy stuff. So obviously carrying your mat would be, it was stipulated you can't carry anything in your hands, in your bosom, or over your shoulder. The Jewish leaders consider that work. So here comes a man carrying his mat. Jesus had just healed him. And Jesus never broke the Sabbath, but he instructed that man to break their rules, their traditions, for the purpose of showing that, number one, the power that he had to save and to heal, but also the power of religion to enslave and to damn, and to demonstrate how they were serving. They thought they were righteous because they'd never left the house wearing one shoe without a foot wound. That was on their resume. Never left the house with one shoe on. We're righteous. That's how pale it was. And Jesus was taking a wrecking ball to their standards. Because what the law does, it doesn't show that you're righteous. The law shows you are guilty and there's no hope in you of being saved. The law, when you properly understand God's law given to Moses at Sinai, here's what you understand. I need mercy or I have no hope. These leaders had constructed enough rules they could look at this law and make it look like they were righteous. All right. And Jesus was tearing that mug down. All right. So he deliberately does this. All right. You would think, honestly, you would think a man who's been lame for 38 years just got healed. And they're ticked off about it. At some point, you think, you know what, boys, we got nothing here. Just, he's something. He's something. Tonight, I'm going to be faced with that again, like last Super Bowl. Never been a big Tom Brady fan, nor has my wife. She heard that he, like, left his wife when she was pregnant to go with his current wife. My wife's never been a big fan of him either for that reason. and so, like, we just always root against the Patriots. So, fun thing we do at the house. And so last year, like, they're getting drilled, right? The Falcons are just, like, dropping. Just like, this is great. Oh, thank God it's good. Yes. And so they're getting drilled. And then it starts happening. The comeback. And, like, I know what's happening. Like, how did you blow this lead, guys? Stupid Falcons. And I could no longer protest. I looked at my son and said, son, there he is. One day you can tell your son, I saw the greatest quarterback ever to play football. I saw him play. That hurt to say. But I had no choice. It was evident. And probably going to be evident tonight too. Even though I did go to high school with Rex Burkhead's parents. So I do have a little bit. I'm going to root for Rex Burkhead and the Eagles. All right, that's what I'm going to root for. And so, but anyway, like 38 years, you would think they would say, all right, we got no choice. They didn't. That's the power of religion. That's the power of religion. That God can be working in your midst and you're ticked off about it. You're blinded to the work of God in your midst. Religion is powerful. It can enslave us and damn us to hell. What's so bad about religion? What is it? Why is it so dangerous? Religion tells us, it lies to us, it distorts reality. And it says this, religion says, if I obey the rules, God will love me and accept me. And deep down, we think that's true. We think we have to earn our way to God. God's favor toward me is based on my performance, so says religion. Yet the gospel says, God loves me, sent Jesus to die for my performance, and will empower the Holy Spirit within me, or will empower me with the Holy Spirit within, to cause me to will and work according to his good pleasure. One says, God will love me by my performance. The gospel says, God loves me despite my performance. Jesus died for my performance, and God's going to enable me to eventually and finally and one day be able to live this life. And that won't happen until we get all the way to the kingdom that's coming, when this body's shed for the new one, when there's no more sin. That's what the gospel says. It's totally different. Religion says that you must be determined to make yourself holy so God will love you. The gospel says God loves you and has determined to make you holy and just like his son. That's what the gospel says. That God loves you and has determined Romans 8:29, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he might be the first among many brothers. That's the good news. That's why we shout it and sing it. That's the God. And religion is deadly because it lies to us. It tells us the exact opposite of the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. Those who believe, religion lies to us and tells us that's not the way it is. And scores of people, millions of people believe it. Religion is never characterized by joy. You'll notice it by that. Why is it never characterized by joy? Because how are you excited about your own performance per se? When I start talking about God loves you in spite of who you are and in spite of your performance, what is that? You feel that welling up inside of you. You feel your heart affections expanding for God. You start feeling joy in your heart. Feels God. You got all kinds of joy, don't you? Joy, joy, joy down deep in your heart, right? What? The gospel does that, right? If you don't need mercy, you'll never experience that type of joy. But when you know you're a sinner, when you know there's no hope, when you know that your performance is hideous and you're so ashamed of it, and yet you know that God loves you in spite of that, gave his own son for you, he loved you that much, and is determined to make you holy and blameless before him one day, you kind of get happy with that, all right? That's why there should be a little bit of shouting and amen and singing. And I know you're a lot of you analytical. You're afraid to raise that hand, like, oh, I don't know, I've never done this before kind of thing. But you at least ought to be struggling with that tension, all right? Like, why? Because there's joy there. You feel it. You just don't know how to let go of it, and we can work on that. Religion is it mistakes God's kindness and patience for God's blessing. It lies to people. I had a guy tell me one time in my previous church, he and his wife had bought this like gigantic house, like 5,000 square foot house, just enormous house, two of them, all right? And he said to me, I'd like to have an open house for our house so that church members can come in and see our house. Why is that? The Bible says not to covet. Why is that? He said, well, I just want to show them how much God has blessed me. And I said to him, this isn't blessing. This would be a curse to me. Don't think because you got, you're healthy and wealthy and wise, religion would tell you God's proud of you. The reason God's blessed you with that, because you've done well. He's pleased. Prosperity gospel can tell that as well. Paul says in Romans 2, talking to religious Jews, he says that you mistake the kindness of God for his blessing. He said, do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But instead, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's about 10 verses down. But he looks at people who are saying, I'm blessed. I don't have any problem. God's blessing me. And he says, what you fail to understand, that blessing you're experiencing, that's God being kind to you, giving what you don't deserve. And what's the purpose of that? So you will love him and come to him and repent. Not that you'll pat yourself on the back. But we think, hey, somebody's life's falling apart, mine didn't. Wonder what they did. Didn't do anything. Apostle Paul suffered exponentially more than any of us, far more righteous than any of us. What I found is that the more righteous the folks are, I'm not saying it's across the board, but I've seen a lot of good saints die of cancer. If God was going to take some folks, I've always been that one, like, I got a list for you. If you want to take a few on home, I can tell you the ones to take. And he never takes the ones I want him to take. He takes the ones I need. It wasn't funny, but it kind of was. But why? And I have a question. Why does God do that? They're so good. But I can remember a lady saying to me, telling me and telling everybody she came in contact with, don't cry for me. You think I'm in the land of the living, going to the land of the dying. No, no, no. I'm in the land of the dying. I'm going to the land of the living. That's why he takes them. Because they preach. They tell people how good he is in the midst of their suffering. That's not religion. That's gospel. Why you got cancer? God, how can you say God loves you and you have cancer? because God has already demonstrated his love for me. And cancer or financial hardship or life not going the way I dreamed it to go doesn't change God's love for me. Folks, we're here for a very small time. The most important thing is not your physical health or your financial health or your career goals being realized. That's not the, if that were the most important thing, Jesus would have healed every person at that pool. He chose one. And then told him, here's the reason I healed you. Go and sin no more. Because it wasn't about health. It was about holiness. I've worked in your life for the purposes of you being holy. And religion tells you God blesses you when everything's going great. And when things are going bad, God's against you. Those religious guys didn't care about this lame man because they thought he was lame for, he deserved it. And they didn't. The reason they weren't lame is because they were better than him. What? That's what religion tells you. The gospel says this, that when God saves me, his goal is not my health and happiness here on earth. His plan, predetermined plan, is not for my earthly happiness, but for my eternal holiness. He will make me holy and blameless. And when I object and when I stiff-neck him, then we have what we call loving discipline. If you've ever had kids, you know exactly what that is. And he does it because he loves us. That's the gospel. Religion lied to us. I got to quit. Mistakes. Religion is mistakes. I've already said that. The last one I want to talk about religion is it allows you, here's the really dangerous thing about religion that we have to see and we have to diagnose in our life. Religion allows us to create a system, a belief system in which you can feel extremely righteous about yourself despite lacking love and compassion for other people. These guys thought they were righteous and they didn't give a rip about any of them folks at the pool or this lame man. And if we're not careful, even as believers, we can start thinking that we're righteous because we've been faithful in our Bible reading and in our religious devotion. That's religion. God, those are things that are great things to do, and they help us understand and learn about God. But God's, you can't think you're righteous solely on the basis of the fact that you're self-disciplined, all right? Or you've done a bunch of stuff at home or alone or in solitude or with a small group, then that makes you righteous. And then have no compassion toward people who are poor and sick and lost in sin, a world that's dying and going to hell. If you don't have compassion for those folks, you may be just more religious than anything. Paul said, I want to go to Rome because the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for people to be saved, those who believe. We shouldn't feel righteous if we don't have compassion for other people, if we don't love sinners, if we don't love and try to help those who are downcast, who are out, who are financial straits, who are victims of injustice. That ought to break our hearts. Love God like you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments. And somehow religion tells us that we can be very righteous and neglect that second one completely. We don't love anybody. Just love ourselves, do what we're supposed to do, and we're good. That's not Bible. That's religion. When the Holy Spirit comes in and starts working, then there's love, joy toward others. We see the evidence of that. Biggest thing that scares me about religion is these guys are standing 10 feet from Jesus and they hate him. They're men who claim to speak for the God of Israel. And he is standing 10 feet from them. And they are wanting him dead. And they felt righteous in feeling that way. They thought they were doing the work of God. That's how deadly religion is. That God can be working just feet from you. And you oppose it, thinking you're righteous in your opposition. That scares me to death. The power of culture, the power of groupthink, the power of education that sometimes you think you're so smart, you got it so figured out, you can start buying into assumptions and miss God working in your midst. No matter who you are, if you're a believer, here's what we must continually do. Understand that we are dependent upon this book and His Spirit helping us understand this book to lead us in life. We need not put any confidence in our opinions, assumptions, or whatever we think. And we must continually investigate our assumptions and our beliefs to make sure that they are biblical and that they are representative of Christ and His will for us. Because it is very easy to be blinded, brothers and sisters. There are greater men and women than any of us who were dead wrong. They just were wrong. We must be humble in our knowledge of the Lord, and we must ensure constantly that it comes from this book, and we're daily, I pray every day, God, lead me in truth. I don't want to be tied down to a lie, to a cultural distortion. There was a time, First Baptist Church, Dallas, W.A. Criswell, one of the greatest men, pastors, in Baptist history, godly man. There was a time, early on in the history of First Baptist Church, Dallas, that they did not admit African Americans to their membership. How in the world does W.A. Criswell allow that to happen? He was a victim of his culture. Man's godlier than me. He was just enslaved to his culture for a time. Came out of that, praise the Lord. But that's the power. Brilliant men can be fooled. And you're not smart, okay? I know you think you are. You're not that smart. Drop in the bucket compared to his wisdom. We don't rely on you for wisdom. You don't rely on me. We must rely on him for wisdom. In this book, by his Spirit, daily. We never arrive. We never arrive. And if you think you're right, be humble, because you might be wrong. I was telling Johnny Martin this week, one of my seminary professors says, you understand, when you get to heaven, they're not going to say, there he is. There he is. Look at there. That's the one that got it right there. All right. Greater men than us have lived and have been believed different things. And if we're totally depraved, we must understand, you know what? If we are truly totally depraved, we could be wrong on some stuff. We are wrong on some stuff. We just know what the stuff is. But that should keep us humble to the word. All right, that's what religion does. I got to quit. Jesus asked the question, do you want to be healed? Do you have to ask that question? Sadly, yes. Been there for 38 years. Might have got accustomed to that way of living. Now I have to, if I get healed, now I got to go get a job. I don't know. People have said that. I don't know. I'm supplying him with motives. But I do know this. To go with Jesus, to be healed physically and spiritually by Jesus, here's what it requires. You have to leave that present lifestyle behind and follow him. And on that basis, there have been numbers of people who have been sick, whose life is torn to shreds by sin. And they love that sin so much. And we can say, Jesus can say to them, or we can preach it to them, do you want to be healed? And they will say, not right now, no. I love my sin too much. You believe in lies. The great Augustine even said one time, he used to pray, Lord, save me or make me holy, but just not now. I got some stuff I want to do. I'll come later. You believe in a lie. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to come to Jesus? Or will you believe the lies of sin and turn your back on the one who by the word, one word, can set you free and give you a life far better than anything you can imagine or dream right now? We take the Lord's Supper, and when we come, we're coming to Jesus and realizing we're dead. He gives life. And when we take that bread and dip it and take it, we're professing with our actions, I want to be healed. Or I have been healed, or I'm relying upon Jesus for healing. That's how we answer this question this morning. That we understand we're dead, we have no life in us, and that life and strength and sustenance is found in the work of Christ, not our own work, not our religion. There's not religion at this table. There's a meal that is like a religious festival that reminds us of what Jesus did to set us free from sin and death. Do you want to be healed? If you've already had that healing, you already come to Jesus, come and celebrate that with us in taking that. If you're not sure, you're struggling, I'll be in the back. Others, we'd love to pray with you. But let's respond now in faith and obedience to what we've heard. Jesus is mighty to save. Religion is mighty to enslave and to damn. Lord, may we see you, Jesus, as mighty. May we see you as glorious, fully knowledgeable, fully compassionate towards sinners who don't deserve it, fully willing to help us, asking us, do you want me to make you well? And with power, unbelievable power, with which he can answer our prayers, solve our problems, heal our bodies, heal our souls, give us life. May we see Jesus, as that powerful, compassionate, knowledgeable person extending an invitation to us to come to you and find life, to find healing, to find heaven. Help us to see the religion in our life, the legalism in our life. Turn from it and turn to you in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name.